Good morning. Welcome to a survey of the Bible. We're going to take 12 lessons and go through the entire Bible. So it's going to be quite a ride. As the knight at the end of one of those Indiana Jones movies said, "You have chosen wisely." Thank you for coming to this class. We're going to have a good time. And I hope that we can get some good lesson and discussion going each time. So feel free to ask questions at any time if you have any, or make comments or insights. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us together as your people who are called by the power of your gospel. Thank you for giving us your book to show us Christ and his gospel and the truth that we are redeemed in him. And we pray that you would give us greater understanding of the storyline of Scripture as we spend the next few months together here in this class. Sharpen our minds, engage our hearts, and enable us to be faithful readers and faithful interpreters, faithful in living out what your word teaches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I heard a lot of Bible stories. I was in Sunday school at our local church, and so I knew all of the major Bible stories that there are to know. I knew about Noah and the ark, and I knew about David and Goliath. I knew about Jesus being born to the Virgin Mary. All of these things were things that have been taught to me. I'm very thankful for that I was acquainted with the Bible stories. And I don't take that for granted, because many people aren't. However, I feel like it wasn't until perhaps college or even later that I began to get a handle on not just the Bible's stories, but the Bible's story. That is, how it all fits together. I knew that Noah had built an ark. I knew that David killed Goliath. I didn't know how those two things related to each other. I did not know why that really mattered to me, other than the fact that David was an example of great faith and courage. Now, that's true. David was an example of great faith and courage. Noah, too, was an example of great faith and courage. But are these stories given to us just as a way of showing us, here are some good examples, some good moral examples, now you go be like them? Is that why we have all of these Bible stories? Or is there something more to it? And I think there is something much more. As Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, I'll go to Luke 24, just to read a verse here for you. After his resurrection, in verse 44, this is what he said to his disciples when he appeared to them alive again from the dead. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So if Jesus is the one teaching us how to interpret the Bible, then he is the one teaching us that it's all about him. Now, there's a right way and a wrong way to read everything about Jesus. I would say the wrong way would be to see everything as an allegory of Jesus. For example, the scarlet thread, it's a very famous example. The scarlet thread that Rahab hangs out her window in Jericho. Some people have said, well, that's just a symbol of the blood of Christ. Well, no, it's not. It's really not. It doesn't fit into the story that way. But the story itself forms part of a larger narrative that finds its fulfillment in Christ. And that is how I believe we are to read the Bible. And so we're going to take 12 lessons to survey the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see how it all focuses on Christ. And you'll notice on your Sunday school cards that every lesson is arranged according to the theme of kingdom. And everything is alliterated with a P. I didn't come up with this. This is something I got to give credit to Vaughn Roberts, whose book, God's Big Picture, brings these categories. And he himself is dependent on a teacher by the name of Graham Goldsworthy. And so this idea of kingdom, I think, is a nice theme that we can use to conceptualize the story of the Bible. And we'll see how as we go through it. Of course, there are other things that you could use. But I think kingdom is a comprehensive category. It's one that works really well for capturing what this story is about in, say, 8 steps, 8 lessons, or 8 epics, and some of them are 2 parts, so that's why it's 12 lessons. But we'll start today with the pattern of the kingdom, and then the perished kingdom, the promised kingdom, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom, and that'll be the Old Testament. Then the New Testament, we have the present kingdom, the proclaimed kingdom, and the perfected kingdom. So we'll see these unfolding as we go. So today we're going to begin with the pattern of the kingdom, and we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis 1, we'll be reading that in just a minute. How many of you have a truth and grace memory book at home that you use with your kids? Yeah. We use that. We got that from Sunday school here, and we've been using that. It's a little catechism book for children from a Baptist perspective. And the very first question in the catechism for the children to memorize is, "Who made you?" And the answer, of course, is, "God made me." Why do you think a children's catechism would begin with that question? Yes?
That's how the Bible begins.
Yeah, it begins with creation. It doesn't begin with creation of me, though. So there may be a little bit more to it. Yeah, makes it personal. Does anybody have any other thoughts on that? I'm sorry? Okay, yeah, there is a God. I don't know exactly why the author of that catechism did it that way, but my guess is that it may have had something to do with an understanding of theology that comes from John Calvin. And Calvin said this at the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion: "Nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of 2 parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves." The knowledge of God and of ourselves. "But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." In other words, what Calvin is saying is, all of our knowledge that we possess, all the wisdom that we have, pertains to God and to ourselves. And it's not entirely clear which one comes first. Do we know God first, or do we know ourselves first? Do we know ourselves and then know God because we know ourselves, or do we know God and then know ourselves because he says it's not easy to determine that? And I think that's something of what the catechism is getting at, that we start with the understanding of who we are, but we really can't understand who we are without reference to God. And so even in a very simple children's catechism, "Who made you?" the answer, "God made me," we're already teaching children to think in those terms, not to think of themselves apart from God, but to think of themselves in relation to God. And I would argue that Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us the same thing, that we are not to think of ourselves independently or autonomously, but always in relation to God, because we can't understand ourselves otherwise. So we're going to look at Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 first, and then Genesis 2, 4 to 25 second, in this lesson, as we see the pattern of the kingdom. So we'll begin with Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. And since this is a manageable passage, it's kind of long for one reading, but we'll go ahead and read it since we can read this. Obviously, doing the whole Bible in 12 surveys, we won't be able to read all of the Bible, but we can read the whole passage for this lesson. So Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There are three questions I want us to address from this first passage. Number one, who is God? Number two, who are we? And then third, what is the goal of creation? So first question, who is God? Obviously, this account doesn't tell us everything that could be known about God, but it does tell us some things. So what does this account assume about God in verse 1? It just begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It assumes that he's there. It doesn't offer an explanation for how he got there. If you ever heard a child ask, who made God? And parents probably struggle to come up with a good answer to that. The answer is, no one made him. He didn't have to be made. He is eternally self-existent. He exists of himself forever. In in theological terms, we call this aseity. That is from the Latin a se, which means from himself. He exists from himself. He doesn't depend on anything else to give him his existence. Therefore, God is completely independent and self-sufficient by himself. He doesn't need anything or anyone. Everything else is completely dependent on him. And so from the very first verse in the Bible, we get at least a pointing toward this understanding of God. Now, how did God create? According to this account, it says he created the heavens and the earth in verse 1, and then he went on to form what he had created simply by the power of his spoken word. In other words, he created out of nothing. He didn't use any pre-existing matter. Now, I've asked some of my students at Augustine School about this before. I said, all right, I'd like you to make something, but you can't use anything else to make it. I want you to make something out of nothing. Okay, go ahead, do it. And, of course, they sit there for a minute and they think about it and they realize it's not possible. Human beings don't have that kind of power. If we're going to make anything, we have to take something that is already given for us. It reminds me of a story I heard about some scientists who came to God and they said, God, we can do whatever you can do. We can make a human being. God said, okay, go ahead and do it. And they said, well, we're just going to take some dirt here. And God said, no, wait a minute, get your own dirt. And the point is, God made it all. God owns it all. It's all his. He created out of nothing. And this is a contrast with different understandings of who God is in other religions. You could think of a view like pantheism. Pan means all. Theism refers to God. This view is very common in Eastern religions. Pantheism is the view that all things that exist are united into one, and all is God. God is everything. God is all that you see around you, and you yourself are divine as a result of that. You are part of one larger unified reality. So all that exists you could represent by one circle, and all that exists is God. There's a variation on this that has become very popular in theology today, which is called panentheism, which is that God may be bigger. He may transcend everything else that exists, but everything else that exists, the world, you might say, or the universe, exists within it. Everything that exists is part of him. And as the world develops, God himself is growing and developing, so that God and the world are mutually dependent on one another. God does not exist apart from the world, in other words. This is panentheism. A number of professing Christian theologians are moving in this direction, or have already moved in this direction. But according to the biblical view, there is a distinction between God and the world. And it's a distinction such that there is a relationship of dependence from the world to God. The arrow pointing down indicates that God has brought the world into being and sustains the world. So there's a distinction between who God is and what he has made, in contrast to a number of different worldviews. And so the Genesis account presupposes that God exists, that he created all things by his own decision, that he is dependent on nothing, and that he is Lord over all that he has made. We see that already in this account. Notice four things that happen on almost every single day of creation, except for day two. You're missing one element. But every single day other than day two contains all four of these elements. There is a command that God issues. Then after he has commanded and seen it come to fulfillment, there is a separation that God institutes. There is an act of naming. And then there is an evaluation. So, for example, look at the first day, verse 3. And God said, Let there be light. That is a command. God commands and it is so. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. There's an evaluation. Sometimes the evaluation will come at the end. Sometimes it'll come somewhere else in the account. But there's the evaluation. He evaluates the light as being good. Notice middle of verse 4. And God separated the light from the darkness. So there's a separation. There's a distinction in creation. There's a distinction between light and darkness that God establishes. And then verse 5. God called the light day and the darkness He called night. There is a naming. All of these things are indicative of God's lordship. As Lord, He commands, and it happens. As Lord, He makes distinctions within His creation. He determines the boundaries of what is what. As Lord, He names. You have to have authority to name something. Parents name their children. It's an act of authority. As Lord, He evaluates what He has made. And this pattern of doing these things, it happens on day one with light and darkness. It happens on day two with the waters that are above the earth, the atmospheric waters that would fall down from heaven in the rain versus the waters that are under the expanse. So there's a naming and a separation once again. It happens on day three with the distinction between the land and the water and then the vegetation that comes out on land. It happens on each successive day, and then it comes finally to the distinction between male and female on day six. When it says male and female, He created them, that's an indication of the lordship of God over humanity, that He would create and then distinguish male from female. And there is a design in that. And that design is being assaulted in our society today through the push for homosexual marriage. And it's a desire for humanity to become Lord over what God has created and over what God has distinguished and named. It is, in other words, a representation of man's desire to be God. So these are all aspects of God's lordship, giving order to the world that He made, setting the boundaries, commanding, evaluating. All of these things are indicative of who God is. And then also notice the order in the account itself of how God creates. There's a very noticeable pattern from days 1 to 3 and then days 4 through 6. First of all, notice that in verse 2, it says the earth was without form and void. There are, in other words, when God originally created, there were two deficiencies that had to be addressed. One was that the earth was without form. It did not have all of the forms that God had determined for it yet. And second, it was void. It was empty. It didn't have any life in it. So on days 1 to 3, you see that God addresses this. He forms the earth. On day 1, He forms the light. Whoops. Day 2, He forms the waters and the sky and makes the distinction between them. On day 3, He forms the land. So once the earth has been formed, it's still void. So what does it need? It needs to be filled. So He formed it on days 1 through 3, and then He filled it. He fills the earth on days 4 through 6. And you notice that day 4 will correspond to day 1. Because having made the lights on day 1, on day 4, He makes the sun, the moon, and the stars to be the agents, you might say, of light. On day 2, He made the waters and the sky. On day 5, He makes birds and fish to inhabit the waters and the sky. And then on day 3, He made land. So corresponding to that, on day 6, He makes land animals. And then it climaxes with the creation of man to live on the land. So on days 1 through 3, He forms the earth. Days 4 through 6, He fills the earth. That which is formless and void is become formed and filled. It's an indication, once again, of the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the lordship of God over all that He has made. So any questions about who is God or anything we've talked about to this point? So this account reveals a very beautiful portrait of the creative power of God. The second question I wanted to ask today is, if this is who God is, then who are we, according to this account? And there's an important question to address in the creation of man itself, as it's told on day six. How is the creation of man, that account, how is that different from the creation of everything else? Yes, it mentions that. It says, let us make man in our image. Yes. Yeah, and it's the only time that God seems to be taking counsel with Himself in this account. Every other time He just says, let there be, and it is. But on day six, when it comes to the creation of man, He says, let us make man. Now, there's been a bit of scholarly discussion about what does the us mean? Who is God talking to when He says, let us make man? One view is that He is speaking to the heavenly council, in other words, the angelic beings. And so He's saying to them among the heavenly council, let us make man in our own image. The problem with that view, however, is that there is no indication in this account that the angels were in any way participants in the work of creation. There's no indication of that whatsoever. And second, it would also imply that we are in some sense made in the image of angels, where you have that idea nowhere taught in the rest of the Bible. So I don't think that this is a reference to God speaking with the heavenly council of angels. Another view is that it's just God speaking to Himself, but He's using the plural of majesty. If you've ever heard of the way that the kings and queens of England would talk, they would often speak of themselves in the plural. We do this or we do that. Again, the problem is, would that have been something that would have been understandable in the ancient Near East in which Moses was writing this? Was the plural of majesty used? And I don't see real evidence that it was. And so another view, and the one I find most persuasive, is that God speaks here in the first person plural because this is an early hint in the Bible that there is a plurality within God. That God is not just an isolated monad, you might say, not an isolated person, but He is actually a fellowship of persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's not taught to us in a full-blown way until you get to the New Testament, but here you do have an indication that there's more to God than just a single isolated person. And so He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's one other aspect of this account that is indicative of the uniqueness of man. Did anybody see what that is toward the end of the sixth day?
He blessed them.
He blessed them, but He had also previously blessed the birds and the fish with the ability to multiply. Okay, yeah, He does give a something of a command, which, in a way, you might say, I mean, he blessed the birds and the fish on day five. He said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. When He blesses man, He does the same thing, but He says, fill the earth and subdue it. So He gives a responsibility there, not just to fill the earth with our likeness, but to subdue it, to take some kind of action over the earth. You notice anything else in God's evaluation of the sixth day? It's very good, yes. As though God has finally come to the completion. Everything has been building up to this point. Before that, everything He said, God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. But then, by the time everything has been made, the environment has been prepared, and man comes on the scene, God sees it all and He says, it is very good. In other words, man represents the fulfillment and the climax of God's creation. And so, man is the image of God, made by God to rule over the earth as His own representative. As Lee is often fond of drawing, I think this should become our official cornerstone what do you call it? Logo. Yeah, we ought to have a logo with a t-shirt that has this on it. Lee would always draw. He'd always draw a globe with one big mass of land. I mean, obviously it's Pangaea. And then a stick figure. I don't know if I have the artistic ability that Lee has, but that's Lee's way of representing creation as God intended. It's a symbolic representation of the fact that God created the world to be ruled over by man. And the world only functions properly when the king, man, is ruling properly. And when the king abdicates his rule in chapter 3, we'll get to that next week, that's when the world falls apart. But in the first two chapters of Genesis, we have this pattern of humanity ruling over an ordered, wonderful, very good creation. What does it mean then to say that we, humanity, we are made in the image of God? Because this comes to us from verses 26 to 28. Let's look at these again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." It has been a subject of great speculation throughout church history, what it means to be made in the image of God. Does that mean that God made everything else, and then he made man, and then he gave us some kind of added something? He got something you might call the image of God, this little thing that he put in us, and that's an added gift that makes us his image. What could that added gift be? Well, some say, well, that's our power of reason. It's our power of choice. It's our power of whatever you may say. I think that's a bad way of trying to understand what the image of God is and how the Bible presents it. Because the Bible doesn't present the image of God as one little part of us. It says we are the image of God. Every part of us represents God. Everything that we are, every single part of us, whether that be spiritual capacities or even our physical bodies, not to say God is a physical being, but our physical bodies that enable us to take dominion as God commands. Every part of us is made in the image of God. And that is why an assault on a human being is such a great crime in the Scripture. Because to assault the image of God is to assault God himself. We can kill animals under certain conditions without feeling bad about it. If you've had a hamburger this week, I hope that you understand that. Or if you've ever had a pet put to sleep, I hope you understand that principle. But we cannot assault human beings in that way. There's something different about us. And that will lead into my lesson, which is going to be next week. As you notice on your cards, we're not continuing our two Sunday school classes next week because of the holiday weekend. So we figure a lot of people will be out of town, so we don't want a lot of people to miss the very second lesson in our two Sunday school classes. So next Sunday, we're all going to be in the other room, the prayer room, and I'm going to do a lesson on evolution and how that interacts with Christian theology, how we should evaluate it. And I'm not doing it as a particularly gifted scientist by any means, because I'm not, but I am a theologian. I've thought about it a lot, so I'm going to try to bring our theological bearings into this discussion and see how we evaluate the claim of Darwinian evolution and how Christians should deal with it. So that will have a lot to do with understanding who we are, and we'll get into that next week. But for now, let's continue talking about what does it mean to say man is the image of God, or man is created in the image of God. Well, I think it means, among other things, I think it means at least three things. At least three things. Number one, man is king of creation. When I say man, of course, you understand I'm talking about humanity as a whole, both male and female. But there's something important about retaining that old way of speaking, just to refer to humanity as man, because you can do double duty with that one word. You can talk about humanity as a whole, or you can talk about one particular individual. And I think that's how Psalm 8 uses it when it talks about what is man. Or that's how the author of Hebrews takes Psalm 8 when it refers it not only to humanity, but specifically to Jesus Christ. So I'm going to continue using the word man as a generic word here. So man is king of creation, under God's rule, of course. This does not mean he is over God, he usurps God's position, but he is king of creation under God to rule on God's behalf. Second, I think it also means man is a steward of creation. And that's part of what it means to be a king, is to be a steward, is to have a stewardship, a trust committed to you, a responsibility that you're to carry out. And that is all implied in the dominion that God gives to man in verse 28, when he said, "Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man is king with dominion over creation. Man is therefore a steward of creation. It is our responsibility from God to be the mediators of God's blessing to all the earth, in other words. Third, man is the Son of God. Humanity is God's son, or human beings are his sons. If you go with me over, flip over to Genesis 5, you can see this. You can see an analogy in a relationship that helps you see what this word image means. Genesis 5, verse 1 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Likeness or image there be the same thing. "Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So it appears that there is an analogy. There's some kind of similarity between the relationship of God and Adam and the relationship of Adam and Seth. Now, we can understand the Adam-Seth relationship as father-son, as image reflecting his father. You've heard that old saying, like father, like son. Sons are representatives of their fathers. Sons reflect something of their fathers. And that was especially true in the ancient world, where it was just expected that in most cases a son was going to carry on whatever business or trade his father had done. It was much more common in that day for a son to do that. So if Seth is the likeness and image of Adam by virtue of the fact that he's his son, do you see therefore that Adam is the likeness and image of God because he likewise is his son? Luke chapter 4 also makes this point when it gives the genealogy of Jesus, and it traces it all the way back to Adam as saying, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, all the way back to Adam. And when it gets to Adam, it says, Adam, the son of God. So we have here a theology of humanity as son of God. This shows us, therefore, that we are the highest creatures in creation. We are the kings, we are the stewards, we are the sons. And it shows us, therefore, our exalted position. But it does remind us as well that we are still creatures. There is still a very big distinction, an infinite, you might say, infinite qualitative distinction between God and us. Because, again, God is self-sufficient, self-existent, and we are creatures completely dependent on Him and accountable to Him. So any questions then about humanity? Who are we from this passage? All right then, the third section then, the third question to ask, what is the goal of creation? We can address this very briefly. This is what we come to in the seventh day, Genesis 2, 1-3. Why did God rest, do you think, on the seventh day? Was it because he was tired? Yes.
I think he was setting a standard for the Sabbath.
Yes, the Sabbath command in Exodus picks up on this and is explicitly related to this. That's correct. But then that just begs the question, why was he later going to institute the Sabbath? Yes. Right, yeah, it was completed. And thus the rest in view here, I think, is the rest of satisfaction in what he has done. His work of creation is done. And so he rests. Now you notice that the formula, there was evening and there was morning, is repeated 6 times on each of the first 6 days of creation. And I think that's indicating the fact that God's labor is once again somewhat like our labor. God, in other words, the way that we work is a reflection of the way God had previously worked in creation. When we work, what do? We work, most of us, unless we have different shifts, but human work is commonly conceived of as you work during the day and then you rest. You have a period of rest at the evening and then you resume work in the morning. It seems that there's a rhythm of work and then pause. Work and then pause. And that's why the formula of evening and morning is repeated, to show that pause in God's work is then ending, and then he's resuming once again his creative work into the next day. Why do you think then that there is no evening and morning statement on the seventh day? It's on the first 6, but it's not on the seventh. Oh, we had a couple answers at once. I couldn't hear either one.
There is no work.
No more work to do, is there? That's right. God's work is completely done, and he has now entered into his, what I would say, permanent rest. God no longer has to create the world. Now, it's clear from the rest of the Bible that God does not cease working absolutely. He continues now his work of providence. Providence, that would be upholding creation, providing for creation, governing. And he has, of course, all the works that he's done in redemptive history. But his work of creation is done. It's finished. And he's never going to pick it up again. Now, there will be a new creation, but that's a different kind of work. The first creation, the work of the first creation is finished. And God now has entered into his rest. And therefore, I believe this narrative invites us to assume that the seventh day, in a sense, is continuing. The seventh day of God's rest is something that lasts now forever. And this is what I think the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 4. If you go with me to Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11. The author says here, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." So by this pattern of working and then resting, God has given us a pattern for the whole of redemptive history. And he's showing us that history is ordered toward something. It's oriented toward a goal, and that is the goal of entering into rest. God's goal for us is that we might join him in his rest. We might enjoy the completion with him. And that's therefore then a type of our coming salvation that is given to us. And I think the Sabbath institution in the Old Testament is pointing to that. And the Sabbath is therefore fulfilled when Christ comes and tells us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is the hope of our salvation. That is the goal of creation. The rest of God and us enjoying that with him. And that brings us then to Genesis 2, 4 to 25, where we have this account of the creation, a more detailed account of the creation of the man and the woman. And so we're going to look at this. There are just 2 main points I want to make about this passage as well. And we won't read the whole thing, but we'll look at a few verses here. Notice that in this account, where you have now a more detailed indication of how God created humanity, there are 2 deficiencies that God has to address. Number 1, look at verse 5. when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There's your deficiency. The creation is not complete because there is no man to work the ground. There's no king to take dominion over this kingdom. So, that's the first deficiency God has to address. And he does that in verses 4 through 17. And it is described for us that he created man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He created man by this direct action and placed him in a garden in Eden. So you notice here that the man is created. Notice verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it or guard it. So the man's responsibility is to work the ground and to guard it. In other words, this is part of his creation mandate, part of his instruction as taking dominion over the earth. He's going to be one who labors over this ground. That means that work, labor, is part of God's original design for creation. It's not something that is bad in and of itself. It's not something that's part of the curse. It's something that is a fulfillment of our God-given responsibility. And that's why I think it is so damaging to us, not only financially, but psychologically, when we're not able to work. Now, obviously, there are providential reasons why some could not work, but it is a very damaging thing when those who are able cannot find work for a long period of time. Not only because they can't support their families, but because they're not doing what God created them to do. And in an economy like this one, I know that there are a large number of people who are wrestling with that very reality right now. And so it is an indication of who we are as God made us. Adam is put in the garden to work it, to guard it, and also to be blessed in it. He's supposed to enjoy the fruits of his labor. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So there's an abundance in Eden. Adam is in paradise, and he is blessed with this abundance. But there is one prohibition that is laid upon him, and that is in verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There is one tree that God forbids access to, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think the reason for that is because God had determined that humanity would know good and evil by trusting in the Word of God, trusting in everything that God had spoken, and not by seeking to experience it for themselves. D.A. Carson has spoken, given an illustration about his wife, who is a cancer survivor. And he said, there's a difference between the way she knows cancer, she knows it from the inside as one who has suffered it, versus the way, say, an oncologist who has never had cancer would know cancer. He knows it because he's studied it, he's treated it, but he's never experienced it from the inside. There's a different kind of knowledge in both cases. God wants us to have the knowledge of good and evil, of evil in particular, that is dependent on his word, him telling us what it is, rather than knowing it by experience, knowing it from the inside. And so he declares this tree off limits to Adam and Eve. Eve's not on the scene yet, but he declares this tree off limits to Adam that he might trust in the Word of God rather than seek to experience evil, good and evil for himself and determine what it is for himself. So God rectifies that first deficiency in his creation, that there's no man to work the ground, by creating a man from the dust of the ground. But that brings up a second deficiency in his creation. Look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him.'" We were created to exist in relationship to God, in relationship to the creation, but also in relationship to one another. And so God declares, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so he creates the woman from the man. He takes her out of his body. You're familiar with the story. Takes her out of his body after a deep sleep. And there's a whole lot that is implied from that in the New Testament. And then he brings her to the man. And notice that when he does this, look at verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now prior to this, God had brought all the animals to Adam, and Adam had named them. Remember what naming is? It's an exercise of lordship. Adam is indicating his authority over the animals, and he's categorizing them. Adam is really what I would call the first scientist. He's the one who's making distinctions and categorizing and observing things about the natural world through the animals, and he's doing it all under God's authority. Well, then when God brings the woman to him, Adam says, "She shall be called woman." He names her. Now, what does that indicate? It indicates his authority, yes. He has authority over her. Now, his authority over her is not the same as his authority over the animals, but there is an analogy to it. There is a similarity. He has authority. So even from the beginning, you have this pattern of male-female authority and submission. Now, there is no indication in the text that the woman is any less valuable than the man, or less of a person, or less related to God than the man. Because in Genesis 1:27, you have male and female. He created them in the image of God. The image of God applies to both male and female. But there is an order of roles in their relationship, of authority given to the man and submission to the woman. And so this is the institution of marriage at the very beginning, a new family, a flesh union of a man and a woman that God has again separated by His lordship, by His design, and ordered for the good of His creation. And that's how Genesis 2 ends, with the man and the woman in God's garden having dominion over all that God has given them. So what are three things that we haven't really mentioned the idea of kingdom yet. Mentioned king a little bit. But what are the three things you need if you're going to have a kingdom? You need a king, right? So first thing you need is a king. Second thing you need are subjects. So a king has to have subjects. The third thing is what? You can't just have a king and subjects floating in midair. They have to have a realm. So king, subjects, and a realm. Do you have those three things in Genesis 1 and 2? Yes. You have God's king, which is humanity. You have God's the king's subjects, which are all living things placed under humanity. And you have the realm of the king, and that is the whole of creation. But specifically, it's located in the Garden of Eden at this point, and it appears that God's design is for Adam and Eve to spread the boundaries of Eden throughout the whole earth and take dominion over the whole earth. So you have God's people, the man and the woman, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, under His rule through His spoken word, and therefore under His blessing. They're living in paradise. They have perfect relationships in three directions, with God, with one another, and with the creation itself. This is what we call the pattern of the kingdom. This is how God has intended His kingdom to function. So, getting back around to our initial question, who made you, the Catechism says? The answer is, God made me. This question establishes that God is Lord and that we are responsible to Him for the authority and the responsibility, the dominion He has given us. Now, this applies to you in particular as you think about whatever your little space of creation is, whatever little sphere of dominion you have in this creation. Is it dominion over your household? Is it dominion over a classroom that you teach? Is it dominion over children? Is it dominion over your own yard, your garden? Is it dominion over a particular area of a workplace that you direct, you have authority over? Whatever it is that God has entrusted to you, for you to take dominion over that little square inch of creation, do it to the glory of God, as His representatives on earth. Are there any questions this morning? All right, well, let's close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we pray for your strengthening, your grace, your power to be with us as we represent you in all areas of this world, this wonderful, amazing world that you have created. Help us to take dominion over this creation in your name for your glory as faithful stewards of all that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.